on the back table back there. Good to see Jason here. You brought warm weather from Florida, I see. Okay, on the back table back there is two articles. One is written by Dr. Schultz, or Scholes, however you pronounce his last name. He's herbdoc.com, and he gets into the idea that every one of these shooters of these school things, every single one of them has been on mind or mood control medication. That's what the media don't tell you. So that's just a three little thing article that he has. And I don't know if I sent some, but did anybody see the report of the second shooter? I sent that to you. You see that? Isn't that something? Yeah. And it always seems to be right at the beginning they talk about a second one, but then all of a sudden he fades away in the woodwork and it's all the one guy. So there's something obviously strange. Okay, and then there's a 10-page article I thought was rather interesting. This one is about a fellow named Benjamin Friedman. And he gives his personal experience. This is a speech that was given back in 1961. And he explains why Germans hated the Jews so much during World War II. And I tell you, after you read this, you say, now I understand. How can you get a whole nation of people to hate one race of people? This guy explains it. And then he also explains in here, and there's another article I have, that he calls these Jews that were communists, that were behind the Bolshevik Revolution, and the ones behind trying to destroy Germany, he calls them Kaisers. Has anybody heard of that before? They're not racial Jews. They were religious Jews, and that's where the Rothschilds came from. So like in Revelation 2:9, it says some say they're Jews and they're not. I think that's what that answer is. And so those Kaiser Jews, religious Jews, are the ones that undercut Germany, made them hate the Jews, caused them to hate the Jews. And then they took it out on the racial Jews. And it's like the insiders, the Illuminati at the top, where they get away with all everything, run the show. And then the ones down at the bottom are the ones that are getting killed and everything. So this is, I thought it was a very fascinating article. One of the fellas down at Rensselaer sent this to me. And it was one of those things you start reading, you just kind of can't put it down. But he talks about World War I and how Germany had England whooped. And then these Kaiser Jews went to England and said that if you promise to give us Palestine, we will promise you to get the United States in World War I. And both met their agreement. And then in the peace accord after World War I, those Jews said to England, okay, now what about Palestine? And that's what alerted the Germans what actually happened. And then things started going downhill after that. So to me, it's fascinating reading. It's some good reading about history. It kind of gives us an understanding of some things. So that's that. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 14.
Samuel Davis Jr. wasn't really a Jew.
Right, right. Right, right. I think his hair might give it away. 1 Samuel 14. Boy, I had to go back and kind of figure out where I left off. It's been a while. That's Jerry's fault, so.
Yeah.
It's his fault. If anything goes wrong, blame him. Okay, this is a story of Jonathan's victory over the Philistines. The Philistines are the modern-day Palestinians. Of course, we can see nothing's changed. This is a funny story if you happen to listen to Ruckman's Ab Lib commentaries. Does anybody have those, Ab Lib? Have you listened to those, a lot of those? Oh, they are hilarious. And so what he did is he just puts the Bible in storyline, but then he has music in the background and voice fluctuations. And Jonathan fighting the Philistines. He has it where I've listened to these probably 100 times. Usually, like when I'm building something, I'll put them on in the background and listen to them. He has Jonathan, the armor bearer, getting ready to fight the Philistines, and Jonathan says, "I'm going to tell him something that's going to set him on edge." And so he says, "Martin Luther King was a fake." And the Philistines, "You come up here, boy. We'll show you a thing." And it's pretty hilarious. So that's that one. Okay, 1 Samuel 14. As we read through it, it's just like a narrative. It's nothing really difficult. We might come to some practical things. In chapter 13, coincidentally, you know, the bad luck number, that's where God officially rejected Saul from being king. Chapter 13, verse 13, that's where he officially rejected him to be king. And then in chapter 15 is when he, again, is another time where... Chapter 15 is one of those that's really insightful about a false repentance or a fake spirituality. And Saul becomes a type of the Antichrist. In chapter 14, we have the story of Jonathan. Okay, verse 1, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side, but he told not his father." So just two of them. "And then Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Isn't that kind of funny, something like that to be put in the Bible? Oh, he's sitting under this tree. Okay, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Okay, that Ichabod, you got to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and 4, you see that guy. And what a name, Ichabod. "The son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod." An ephod, like a t-shirt of some way. Of some thing they put over themselves, and it has in the breastplate itself some of the jewels, these precious stones, where they can ask God a question, and those things would light up, and God would give them the answer. Okay, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. "And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side." So a common saying is between a rock and a hard place. Okay, that's one of two or three times you find that in the Bible. A sharp rock on one side, a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozeh, and the name of the other Sine. And the forefront of one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. So these are obviously very large rocks. "Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." And we have several examples of that in the Bible. Probably the most popular one is Gideon conquering thousands of soldiers with 300 people. And technically, what happened in that one is that God sent his words through that and then scared the Philistines to death, or the Midians to death, and they killed themselves. Okay, and another example of one killing a few killing a bunch, is Abraham. And Abraham, in chapter 12 of Genesis, receives a blessing from God. And then in chapter 14, some marauders, some kings there, kidnapped Lot, took him a prisoner of war, and Abraham had 318 servants that he had trained in military tactics of some way, so you could call that a militia. Okay, and then they went out after those five armies, and one of those armies appeared to be either Hammurabi or a descendant from Hammurabi. He's kind of a famous historian as I talk about him. So he goes in and rescues Lot, slaughters these guys, and then the average person would say, he got God's blessing, he probably lost it after that. No, after that, he got more of God's blessing. Okay, and that's when Melchizedek shows up, and he's always been kind of a difficult character to figure out. Excuse me. And he appears he's possibly a type of the Holy Ghost, but it's kind of hard to figure him out. And that's when God blessed Abraham. And so in that story of Abraham, that's an example that godly men, Abraham, need to be armed. You know, and you know, the average person in America is so whacked out on this, and they think if a Christian carries a gun, that's lack of faith or something like that. No, that's biblical. You know, where he told the disciples to go get him a sword, and then he said, we got two, and I doubt they were using the sword to butter their bread. Okay, so it's for self-defense. And that's a Bible thing. Now, in our country's history, in the Pilgrim's Day, what they would bring to church or their place of worship was a Bible, a hymn book, and a gun. And so the idea of, you know, this thing in America, you know, these people they're not dumb. They know that if they take the guns away, it's not going to stop shooting. They know that they have a gun-free zone at the school that's going to invite somebody to come and shoot. They know that. They're not that dumb. That's their intent. Two states now are talking about arming the teachers. Texas? Us, yeah. There's a picture online, you know, Ash put it on her Facebook, where it's in Israel, and I saw this in Israel myself, where you see elementary kids walking, and there's a teacher behind them with a gun around her shoulder. They don't have that problem there. Okay, and so, you know, it's not hard to figure out. Somebody has evil intentions. It's purposeful. It's not accidental. These things are designed. You read the Bible, and you understand that these things are done by forces over us, governing authorities. And remember that what the Lord depicts governing authorities, especially toward the latter days, in Daniel chapter 7, how does he depict governing authorities? Kings and kingdoms. Leopards, bears, lions, beast of prey. That's how they operate. And so a Bible believer, thank the Lord, a Bible believer, we can understand, okay, that's what's going on. We don't have to get involved, get all nervous, say, oh, everything's falling apart. No, this is all part of God's plan. And it sort of kind of gets exciting. The Lord's coming back. Okay, and so verse 6, it says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Verse 7, and his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thine heart. That is a faithful man. And then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hands, and this shall be a sign unto us. Okay, now it's obvious the best military position, shooting down. And so if they're going to do the up method, they've got another strike against them militarily. That's a bad idea. Anybody can figure that out. If a guy's climbing up the side of a cliff, okay, a rock. That's not going to be a problem. Push a couple rocks over the edge. They can't even shoot you. And you got them. Okay, and so the word sign, verse 10, very key word for a Jew. Vital. And that helps explain a lot of things in the New Testament. Here it is, one little word tucked in this story, but a vital word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, the Jews require a sign. Okay, why do they require a sign? Now, a lot of times you hear a Christian will say, well, I'm looking for a sign. Well, about the best sign you can look for is a stop sign and speed limit sign and all those kind of things. You can look for circumstances. Some say, I pray for peace. That can go either way. Jonah had peace when he was going through a storm. So that can go either way. And so in the New Testament, it's difficult to try to really pin it down. You know, God's leading a lot of times, you know, in some circumstances in our life. Now, Jesus said to the people of his day, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, that's a standard statement there. That's a general statement. So, we can take that statement by Jesus, pull that into our age, and when you have a religious group of people that's always looking for signs, what can you discover about them from Jesus' statement? If it's a body of people, Christians, professing Christians, looking for a sign, what? Tongues are for a sign. So what do you know about the charismatic movement? Without further investigation, you can go investigate it to verify what the Bible says or what Jesus said. What is it? Those people are going to be wicked and adulterous. They're going to be infested with it. And so if you go into the charismatic movement, you will discover that. They're wicked. They accept no authority but their own personal experiences. That's wickedness. Their personal experiences overthrow the authority of the Bible. I've seen charismatics, when I've gotten a discussion with this tongues thing, and I've seen them take their Bible and throw it on the ground. They're so mad. I've seen them, you know, punch you in the face because you just said something. Actually, the one guy tried punching me out, and all I did was he asked me about tongues, and I said, you read it for yourself. And I was kind of standing like that, and after he read it, the Spirit bore witness to it. Then he tried to reach into the bars and wanted to punch me out. I said, hey, it wasn't my problem, it's yours. You know, and that's how they react. Okay, why? It's personal to them. I had this personal experience. But Simon Peter had the most scriptural and valid personal experience anybody's ever had. His beats Fatima to pieces. Fatima, three Portuguese children, Mary shows up and tells him, you know, all this stuff. Simon Peter went on the top of a mountain with Jesus Christ, Mount of Transfiguration, James and John with him. What an experience. And then saw Moses and Elijah, and as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them a very difficult command. Don't tell anybody what you saw until after I've risen from the dead. So after he rose from the dead, Simon Peter writes about it in 2 Peter chapter 1. And then he said this statement to close out his personal experience. He says, I have something more sure than that. And what is it? It's the Bible, the Scriptures. So, whatever our personal experience is, okay, it can be of God, it can be of the devil, it can be us. So don't put a lot of stock into it. I've witnessed to people before. I asked a guy if he knew for sure he's going to heaven, a farmer, and he said, yeah, he said, I'm going to heaven. I said, why is that? He said, well, I had this vision. I don't remember reading that Bible verse. Whoever has a vision, you know, is going to heaven. Well, we've all had vision. We got a television. We got a vision. So everybody's going to heaven. Okay? And so that's what he was banking on. I mean, the devil could have gave him that vision and probably did to deceive him. So a sign. Why do the Jews require a sign? This is how they began. Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was told by God to bring the Jews out of Egypt, he said, how am I going to convince these Jews to come out of Egypt? He said, oh, you got that rod in your hand, throw it on the ground. And it turns into a snake, pick it back up, picks it back up, back to a rod. And they said, stick your hand in your shirt there, like Napoleon. And he did that, and he pulls it back out, leprosy. Sticks it back in, pulls it back out, healed on the spot. Okay, and then the other one is turning water to blood. So those are the three signs that he began the nation of Israel with. That's when Israel became a nation. And so throughout the history of Israel, they're going to have signs to confirm an event was of God. Whatever the event was. Okay, Hezekiah. What did God use to convince, to tell Hezekiah, you're going to live so many more years? Sundial goes backwards. Okay, to confirm the apostles' words, the reason why this was vital, these are called apostolic signs, Mark chapter 16, and to take the apostles and take their words and to take a transition from Judaism into Christianity in the book of Acts, God used signs to try to convince the Jews to make this shift over to Christianity. And when the Jews refused to do that, then he pulled the signs away. And this is why you'll see Paul in the early stages of his ministry could heal people, could heal himself, could had that snake attached to him and not poison him. But yet later in his ministry, after Acts 28, he says this statement, I left Trophimus sick in Miletum. And then he's got all his sicknesses. So that explains some of those things. And tongues is going to pick up again, but not until the tribulation time period, when God picks up the Jew again. Excuse me. So we got one little word right in there, sign. Very important for us to understand, to rightly divide the Bible. Verse 11, and both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. Okay, so they probably jumped out there, stuck their tongue out at them, and threw stuff at them. Okay, and the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. So they're mocking them, making fun of them. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan, his armor bearer, and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Okay, there's another common saying. I'm going to tell you a thing. Okay, we will show you a thing. And so now they are in the military disadvantage. Not only are they fighting uphill, they're climbing uphill. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet. He's climbing a cliff, dodging rocks, dodging spears maybe. I don't know. If these guys were smart, that's what they would have been doing. Throwing some hot tar over the edge. And his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. His armor bearer slew after him. Armor bearer slew after him. So it's like one's going forward, one's got his back. They got back to back. And one's getting them this way and one's getting them that way. Okay, and they fell before Jonathan. His armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan, his armor bearer, made was about 20 men. Wherein it, as it were, an half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoils. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. Oh, now God's getting involved. Shaking the earth. There's where the fear comes in. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with them, number now, and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, okay, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. So he's going to ask God a question. Came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfort. Okay, every man's sword was against his fellow. Okay, so the earthquake scared these guys to death, plus the Lord himself sent his spirit through there, and put fear in these people's minds where it was just utter confusion. And then Jonathan and Armor Bearer, once they got it started, probably just sat there and watched. You know, what a mess. And now Saul, and they're coming in on this mess. And that's what war is. War is confusion. Just a mess. Verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Okay, so these, I don't know if these were turncoats, I don't know if they gave up, I don't know if they were prisoners somehow. And then verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Now notice that courage, two things. Courage is catching, but so is also discouragement. And so, basically, when a believer does the right thing, and if it's a situation that a lot of people would be afraid to do, what that does to others on the outside, it gives them courage. They get courage from that, and then they might say something that they normally wouldn't do. This is one thing about street preaching that is really never, a lot of people don't think about. Okay, if one individual's got the courage to yield to the Lord and stand by himself someplace, and then other people walk by and people laugh at him, laughing, okay, it is going to strike up conversations where a Christian who normally would not say something will now say something. Out of the earshot of this person, maybe a couple of people walking by, saved a lost man, saved man who's never witnessed to him, but yet the lost man says, oh, ain't that kind of strange what that guy's doing? And then the saved man, yeah, kind of, boy, he's got to have a lot of guts to do something like that. He said, what do you think about that? Now he's got an opportunity to witness. And he might get some courage. You see, you had two men that had courage to believe in the Lord. And now all these others are coming along to fight in the battle. And that's one thing that happens is when you witness on the job. And some people who are, you know, maybe more timid, more introvert, where now they might get some courage to do something right. And so that's like a byproduct of doing what the Lord wants. So verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. And of course, we can see the credit goes there. There's no logic that two men can climb uphill and then kill 20 men. And then the earthquakes. I mean, I doubt Jonathan had a remote control button where he could say, okay, shake now. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. The battle passed over. Now it's spreading out further. The Lord is allowing these people to conquer more and more. But you always seem to have a knucklehead somewhere. And here, whenever you have a revival, you almost always have Satan show up. I mean, America, as far as the churches go in the 1700s and the 1800s, were spiritually at a spiritual height. But in that time, 1850, 1860, 1870, that's when the new version started coming out. Whenever you got a revival, you got the devil showing up. You'll find that in the book of Acts. Okay, and so now they've got a great victory going on, and the devil's going to show up in the form of Saul, their king. 24, and the men of Israel were distressed that day. Why? Because of Saul. What did he do? For Saul had adjured the people. He put them under an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies. What a self-centered little brat. Wanting vengeance. And he's wanting somebody else to do his vengeance, do his bidding, and it says you can't eat. That is an illogical, unreasonable order. If they're going to avenge you, how are they going to do that without eating? Now, granted, If a person has fasted and has fasted often, you know that if you do fast regularly, you know, a week, you know, not a week at a time, but maybe once every week or once every 2 weeks, or if you do an extended fast a day or two or three or four, that you usually don't lose strength. A lot of times people that lose strength, it's up here. In fact, on a 3 or 4 day fast, by the fourth day, you actually are gaining some strength in some ways. Okay? You can get some more strength out of that. But most of the time they're losing their strength is because it's mind. I haven't eaten since 8 o'clock. I'm starving to death. You know, and, you know, they may be this big and they're still starving to death. Okay, but here they are. They are exhausted. Okay, so he said, you can't eat anything. And then it says, so none of the people tasted any food. They're afraid of this order. Now, there's something about Saul. When a king makes an order like this, it becomes a divine decree. So verse 25, and all they that were of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were coming to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now, I don't know why that God does hold Jonathan accountable for this. He doesn't die that day, but he eventually does die. Okay, but for some reason, something is here that's divine. Now, spiritually speaking, verse 27, he ate some honeycomb, and his eyes were enlightened. Okay, it says in Psalms 19, verse 10, that the Word of God is like honey, sweeter than the honeycomb. So when we partake of the honeycomb of God, the Word of God, it's going to enlighten our eyes. Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth me understanding. So the Word of God is going to enlighten our eyes. So the more we get into the Bible, the more our eyes are enlightened to the events of the day. Verse 28, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straightly charged people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. Now that's a difficult time. You know, Jonathan is up in years now, so he knows dad is wrong. But when a young man starts growing up, you know, and he discovers, you know, usually the age of a child goes like this. As they grow up, dad knows everything. He's my hero. Gets in that teenage years, they get a little, dad's not as smart as I thought he was. Then he gets to be 18 when the kid knows everything. Dad don't know anything. There's the neighbor of Jonathan and Heidi's. He's got this license, this little plaque in the front of his truck. And it says this, teenager, quick, get out while you can. Get a job, pay your own bills, get away from your stupid parents while you know everything. Something like that. Okay, so the kid's 18, he knows everything. Dad don't know anything. He gets a little bit older. Gets married, gets some kids, starts saying, yeah, dad knows some more than I thought he did. Gets around 30 and 40, boy, dad's got a lot of wisdom. Now he's starting to come to dad asking, what about this, dad? Then his kid's getting that teenage years, hey, dad, could you help me out? And that's kind of how things work, is it not true? And so, that first time when the young man discovers, you know, dad, okay, what if when he discovers he actually honestly sees dad was wrong about something? You know? And there's a choice. It's not saying you have to dishonor your parents because of that. He's human. We're not all perfect. Well, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. He says, see, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter of the Philistines? And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to, Aijalah. And the people were very faint. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Rare, man. And of course, you know, we know for the Jew, definitely for the Jew, verse 32, that is a violation of the Levitical law. They're starving to death. Okay, verse 33. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord in that they eat with the blood. And he said, they have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. Oh, here's Mr. Pious Saul. He's so pious. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people, and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox, and every man his sheep, and slay them here, and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with them that night, and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord, and the same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord, and that was a sin for him to do. He is now a king and a priest. And when he does that, back in chapter 13, that's where God officially rejected him. And he's doing it again. The guy thinks he's God. That's his mindset. Sadly, that is the mindset of people in high places. This is the arrogance that Obama has. I mean, the guy's just flat arrogant. Okay? He's not the only one. Hillary's the same way. Just as arrogant as could be. America should be happy that they have me in this position. And they develop a mindset that they're like gods. And that's where Saul's at. Okay, there's a paragraph mark of 36. We'll stop there and then pick this up next time. Good into chapter 15. Any questions or comments are we covering?